Take your Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to read verse 7 through 11 this morning, 7 through 12, sorry. Let's stand together and read. And remember the theme of this text, the context is about where Paul is urging the believers in Christ to maintain the unity of the Spirit that is present amongst them, and to bring their entire lives before the Lord. And the question is, how are we actually going to really do that? It's one thing to be told. How are we going to actually not only be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but how is that going to happen? How are we going to do that? Well, this passage is going to begin addressing just how God is going to actually do that work. So let's read together. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. I'm reading from the back of the bulletin, so we're in unison. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Lord, help us, we pray today, to again come under your word. Give us a heart that is attentive. Give us ears that are open, and a mind that is alert to engage with the word of God that is set forth before us today. Help us, Lord, we pray, to do that for our highest good and for your greater glory in your church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, I'm aware that I cut off that verse 12 in the middle of a long sentence. There's a lot more that comes after that sentence, but sometimes you just have to stop and carry on. But you can be free to look on in your Bible and read on as we look at this text. Paul has in his mind and heart a high priority for unity in the church. And the reason he has a really high priority to see the unity of the Spirit in the church is because God has a high priority on it. It wasn't his own doing. It wasn't his own idea. Turn to the Gospel of John, as you have your Bibles there with you. And notice that, how do we know that God has a high priority for unity? Because Jesus Christ displayed this in his prayer to his Father shortly before he was crucified. John chapter 17, where Christ is praying earnestly to the Father for his disciples. But notice in the passage I'm going to read, he also prays for those who will yet come after that generation. John 17, in what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in the middle of the prayer, he says this, I do not ask for these only, and that's praying for his disciples that they be sanctified by the word of truth, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. So Jesus wanted his people to be one. He wanted us, and does desire for his people to be as one as he is with the Father and the Spirit. perfect oneness is how Jesus prayed, not only for his disciples of that day, but for all those who would believe in him through their word. That would include us, wouldn't it? This prayer comes all the way down through the hallways of time to us, where we know the prayer of Christ is that all who believe in him through the word that was preached may become one. Why is that? The true unity that is seen in the church, it is a witness first. Well, it's not necessarily first. It is a witness to those outside who will believe that the Father has indeed sent the Son. But true Christian unity in the church is a reflection, isn't it, of the greatness and the glory and the wisdom of God. We just sang, "Great is the Lord." One of the ways we know that the Lord is great is because of the church. And when we see the unity that the Spirit is talking about in the church, that's a display of his greatness. It's a display of his glory, and it's a display of his manifold wisdom, isn't it? And Paul is aware of that. Now, in this letter, and that's what Ephesians is, it's what we can call six chapters or six pages. Think of a six-page letter, a real letter with six pages, even though it wouldn't have been pages as much as a long scroll. We are learning, aren't we, especially recently in this letter, that God is at work in, through, and among, and in spite of us. He works his will by his Spirit to accomplish his purpose in, through, among, and in spite of us to do what? To keep the unity that exists already. We have been told in verse 3 of Ephesians 4 that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we'd be really hard-pressed to keep that unity if he had said, "I've set everything up for you. I've done my part. Now it's up to you." And if he took his hands off and said, "I've started it, you keep it," we'd be in real trouble if that was the case, wouldn't we? Fortunately, that isn't his plan. He hasn't set it up and then set us aside and hope that we can do what he has called us to do. No, he is at work. But he calls us, who he has called to himself, to be very eager, to be very diligent, to make every effort to keep the unity by being all in. Having done all that he has done to bring us to himself as his children in Christ, he is commanding, exhorting, appealing for us to be all in as we walk in a manner worthy of being called Christian. And by now, hopefully, you know this little cluster of characteristics that we are all to display. As in chapter verse 4, 1 through 3, we have this cluster of characteristics that are to be on display. The first one is what? All humility, a correct assessment of yourself, accompanied by this character called gentleness or meekness, strength under control, which also includes this wonderful trait of patience, long suffering, a willingness to even be wronged, and then completed by this state of being willing to bear with one another in love. That means being willing to bear with the weaknesses, the errors, the flat-out flaws that exist among us, to bear with one another in love. That is what God is calling us to be. And we're learning that he hasn't left us alone. He's given us of his Spirit. Amen? So that the humility, the gentleness, the patience, and the love, the standard for those characteristics are not human standards. They're not the way that we would measure it. Because the way we measure humility and gentleness and patience and love isn't very high, really, compared to God's perfect standard. So it's his standard we're leading towards, because that way we will remain humbled. We won't think of ourselves as kind of smugly attaining to a good measure of these traits by ourselves, as if it were us. Well, we are also learning, along with how we are to act in the fellowship of the church, we are also learning the foundational principles upon which this unity is to be kept. And this is where our doctrine comes in. We looked at this last week, verse 4 through 6. We said that the reasons why we are to maintain this unity is because there's one body. There's just one church. There's just one spirit that lives and moves amongst us. There's one hope to which you've been called. It's a future hope of our eternal position, but it's also a present hope that God is with us and he's for us and he's not against us and he's a protector and a provider and a giver, a helper. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of all, saved us all by exactly the same way through the cross. One Lord. There's only one faith. And we talked last week, one gospel faith, one body of truth that we believe in. And I mentioned that at least the bare essential is justification. We are saved. How does God save us? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One gospel faith and a body of faith that is contained in who God is and what he has done. One baptism. Not one method of baptism, but one spirit of baptism. We have been immersed in Christ, identified with Christ, signified by being baptized, yes. But a spirit baptism that is familiar and shared by all of us. And then one God and Father of all, who is in all and above all and through all. These are foundational principles upon which this unity is to be kept. So there's a lot about unity. But we all know, don't we, that unity does not mean uniformity. Does it? We are very aware, are we not, that in the unity of the church there is tremendous diversity. I bought a couple of these today. Look. It's kind of, you need good eyes. What's this? There's postage stamps. A sheet of postage stamps. Unity. Right? They're all the same. Here's you guys over here. The Jews. Gentiles over here. You're all the same. What a church we have, huh? We're just a set of postage stamps. Is that the way we're supposed to be? No. This is uniformity. There is a certain sense of unity there. And there is a place for unity in our faith, in our doctrine, right? And in our characteristics. But the way that all fleshes out is not in being postage stamp people, cookie cutters. We're not all the same. We don't all talk and think and look and behave and just, we don't play the same, we don't read the same, we don't watch the same, we don't do the same. We are so different. So with that unity, there is there not a diversity. Uniformity is really, especially in a people, it's really exciting. Would you agree? It's not exciting. It's kind of like more drab of anything if everyone is the same. In an army, you may have soldiers who can march and look exact, and they walk in complete unison. They dress the same, they hold their rifle the same, they do everything the same, and it's impressive. But it's supposed to be mechanical and uniform for a purpose. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. So we have to bear with one another, don't we? Keeping the unity. We have a lot of sameness about us, but we are also very different. We are not to be mechanical. Because why? We actually spoke last week about the body. The body is a living organism. We are living parts. We are not the same type of units. We are to think of ourselves as units of a whole. We're full of variety. But notice that Paul isn't going to talk about different personalities in the way we think. He's talking about how are we going to keep the unity, and he doesn't talk about different personalities and traits. He has a higher thought than that. And throughout the New Testament, we see that the twin elements of unity and diversity are kept or held together in the most wonderful way. And our text is going to reveal that to us. Our text helps us answer the question, how does God work to hold it all together? How does God keep the unity of the Spirit while we are all in? Because as I said before, if he's not involved in it, it's not going to work. The controlling principle is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, and as head, he is the giver of a variety of gifts. Each member receiving one or more of his gifts, spiritual gifts. And it is when these gifts that the grace giver gives to his church, when they are used in the manner they are designed for and prescribed and intended for by those who receive them, that will guarantee the unity amidst the diversity. Won't it? And as we exercise those gifts, employing that humility and gentleness and patience and love, allowing the gifts of the Spirit which Christ gives us, we are almost guaranteed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is going to give a short list in verse 11 of some of those gifts, but it's not a complete list. There are other lists in the Bible. In fact, if you were paying attention earlier, which I know you were, Romans 12, which Jason read, there were a bunch of gifts there, weren't there? Can you remember them? Turn to Romans 12 again. Here's a partial list. When there's lists of gifts in the New Testament, we are not to think that this is an exhaustive list. But it's enough to be getting on with, and it's sufficient to know that these are gifts given by Christ to his church to be used to build up his church and to keep unity. Chapter 12, verse 4, after this wonderful appeal to present yourselves as living sacrifices, which is Paul's equivalent of Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul said, therefore I urge you, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Romans 12, 1 is his Romans appeal. Therefore I urge you, brothers, same appeal. And in verse 4, he says this, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That's a good list to start with, isn't it? Did you recognize in that list, perhaps, that's where you are gifted? Well, turn to another section. We read this last week. Gary read 1 Corinthians 12 last week. He read pretty much the whole chapter. We're not going to do that today, but I'll give you where some of the lists are in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 4 through 7. Similar language to what Paul said in Romans. See if you recognize that this may be where God has gifted you. And I want to say something first, or right now, I think. Gifts are not the same as natural talents. Don't be confused that just because you're good at something, that that's a spiritual gift. That's a talent which just God has blessed you with from birth. A spiritual gift is that which you didn't have when you were not a believer. When you became a believer in Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon you, the scripture teaches that he gave you gifts, which we are to discover and cultivate and use. in the service of the king in the church. Don't be confused that because if you are a teacher, say, in a public school, and you teach children well, that doesn't mean that you have the spiritual gift of teaching the Word of God. It's important that we have that separation. These are grace gifts from Christ to those who believe. Here's a list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There's another list. A lot of those are what we call charismatic gifts. But the bottom line is, if in a way, we're all charismatic. Because the word gift, it's from this, that's where we get the word charismatic from. They are gracious gifts of Christ. And as I said, these lists are not exhaustive. Do you know, as a believer, that you have been given gifts, grace gifts by Christ, spiritual gifts that you are to recognize and use for the building up of the church? Do you know what your gift is? Are you using it to build up the church and to keep the unity of the Spirit? Now, as you use it, are you using it in the right manner? Well, Paul has said in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us. Paul has identified this controlling principle in his own life and ministry. He's already done it in Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 2 and onwards. He's identified himself as Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And this is where he goes off on a little tangent. He's about to pray for them, but he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. God's grace given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to be by revelation, as I have written briefly. And jump down to verse 6. It's about a mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to what? The gift of God's grace. It's the same wording. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he goes on. You notice what Paul's saying? He said, I was gifted. The grace was given to me to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ to Gentiles. He said, I was the very least of the saints. And he says he wasn't just given the gift itself and then said, there's the gift, go and do it. The grace was also accompanied by the power to do it. So Paul was saying, it wasn't me. I was the vessel, I was the instrument, but the one who was working was the Spirit of God by the power working in me because of the grace that God had given me. Now, if you look at Paul's ministry and the impact and the extent of his ministry, we'd be foolish to think that he accomplished anything other than by the Spirit of God, wouldn't we? Look at his ministry. Look at the fruit of his ministry. To think that that was him being eloquent and passionate and courageous and zealous and just smart. No, it was the grace of God and through the gift, he had the gift of preaching the word of God, didn't he? Amongst others. And he was empowered for service by the grace of God. Now that should be very encouraging and humbling to us because Paul, now in verse 7, having spoken of how he has carried out his fantastic ministry, that we just go, wow, that's Paul. What a guy. Look at him. He must have been awesome at everything. No, he was the least of all the saints. And then Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Just as God gave me the measure of grace and the gift that he gave to me, each one of us has the same. He's including everyone as he should in the body, right? This should be encouraging. Now, if we're honest reading the text, most of us would have been just fine if he had gone from verse 7 right into verse 11. That would have been okay, wouldn't it? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. That reads pretty good, doesn't it? What are the grace gifts? Well, apostles and prophets. But you notice he doesn't. He has verses 8, 9, and 10 there, which aren't that easy to list. It kind of makes you stop. Oh, what's he talking about? Doesn't it? Why did just keep it simple, Paul? We can understand. Just keep it simple. Let's just move on here. We need simple stuff. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Remember, this is Paul, the apostle, not a super apostle, but an apostle nonetheless, called by God, divinely inspired by God, and he is now penning the word of the living God for his church. That is going to be etched, that is going to be passed along, read, recognized as the word, copied, preserved, shared, copied, protected, preserved, translated, passed, taken to every corner of the world. And here we are, part of it, before us today. Paul's mind and his heart, it's steeped in the Old Testament. Steeped in Old Testament history. His heart and mind and soul are just open to the greatness and the wisdom and the glory of God himself and of his plan for his people. And furthermore, we've known from Paul's writings that whenever he has a chance to speak of Christ, he will. He's not content just to speak of Jesus and just move on, thinking that everyone knows who I'm talking about. He's just said one Lord back in chapter 4:6, but he didn't stop and say anything. Well, now he's going to stop for a little bit and focus again on the Lord. Why? He wants his readers to cultivate the highest view of Christ and his work whenever he can, and he sees another opportunity at this point. And what he does, he says, therefore it says, and what he's doing, he's citing an Old Testament reference. So we find, well, where is that? It's actually, it may be an actual citation or a reference to it. It's not a literal quotation, which we'll see why in a few minutes. Turn to Psalm 68, verse 18. This is what Paul does. He has the Old Testament to delve back into, and he chooses Psalm 68, verse 18, in which to explain how Christ is in a position to be the giver of these gifts. That's an important question. How is Christ in a position to give these gifts to each one by his grace. What has he done? Well, we know that, don't we? It's obvious. It's Jesus. He's king. Well, here's a little portion from the Old Testament, which Paul uses to explain further why this exalted Christ is in position to give these grace gifts to his church. And what he does in Psalm 68 and in Ephesians 4, he's connecting the Old Testament working of God with the work of Christ. We've said that before, haven't we? That Christ is the fulfillment of everything that happened in the old, ultimately. The old points to the new. The old is explained by the new. This is a case of a further fulfillment that happened through Christ that hadn't happened at the time when the song was being written. Let me read to you the passage that in Ephesians 4, 8, Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That's the quote from 68:18. And then verse 9 and 10, he's going to kind of explain and apply what that means currently in regard to Christ. Now, Psalm 68, if you look in your whole Bible, my title in the ESV says, "God shall scatter his enemies." And if you were to read the whole of Psalm 68, which you can do, but we're not going to now, it would show that God does, in fact, triumph over his enemies. That's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? God triumphs over his enemies. He's a triumphant God. And that's a theme in Ephesians. Another theme is unity. Paul is bringing these two themes together. We have a God who is a unifying God, but we have a God who is a triumphant God, and he has triumphed essentially, especially in Christ. So Psalm 68:18 says this, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." There's a couple of differences there that we're going to look at in a second. Look at the beginning of Psalm 68. This is how David begins it. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." And the psalm really is, it's not a list so much, but a record of God's triumph over his enemies. And it causes us, if you look at 68:17, which precedes our quoted text, David says this, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And the whole essence of this little section here is that David has been reminded, as he often is, of God's working in Israel's past. It causes us to think of when you think of Sinai, Mount Sinai, you'll think of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Before that, you think of, well, what happened before that? The Exodus. What happened before that? They were in Egypt. Egypt. Exodus, Mount Sinai, and now the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. It's in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. It also portrays the entry of the people of Israel into the promised land. There's a redemptive work going on, a deliverance. Now, Paul knows all that. But then he says in verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men." In this text, there's a dramatic military drive then from Mount Sinai to the sanctuary of the promised land or to Jerusalem, the holy city. But Paul does something both interesting and surprising. He changes something. The text actually says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." That's what the psalm says. But Paul says, when he ascended, not you ascended, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and this is the main change. He gave gifts to men. Do you see what he did? What did the original text say? He received. Right? In Psalm 68, there's a receiving of gifts. Paul has said he gave gifts. Like, Paul, what are you doing? You can't just change the Bible. You can't just change words. I mean, receiving is very different from giving, isn't it? And so Paul is doing, and so this has caused much scholarly debate around the world, as it should, and it has. And there's all different kinds of conjectures that come up with it, and this is not a time to do that right here. It'd be more of a Sunday school and a discussion and a study and other places. But this is what the writers of the New Testament do. The epistles are often, they use the Old Testament oftentimes, and it's not always just a direct take that and put it there. Why is that? How can they do that? Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul is both right and it's appropriate to suit his needs, not to change things, but it's more of just like he's explaining and applying for a further time. What Psalm 68 was talking about was something that was happening right, it was a local, historical, happening right there and then. Paul is recognizing, yes, but there's a greater fulfillment in Christ. He doesn't change it by and so violating the scripture. He's more applying. He's explaining. He's referencing it. But with a deeper, he's recognizing that while David was writing of that which was already happening, perhaps unbeknownst, he was also what we use the term, he was foreshadowing Christ, wasn't he? There was a foreshadowing of Christ. Just like we talk about the Passover and the Exodus. It's a foreshadowing of Christ, the true Passover lamb. It's an amazing study. David is consumed and enthralled by the conquest of God over his enemies. And David, at the time of writing, was a beneficiary of that conquest. This psalm may also have been done at a time when the ark was coming back to Jerusalem. Another sign of conquest coming to Zion. Zion, or you are now in the sanctuary, verse 17. So Paul he's thinking application, foreshadowing of Christ would ultimately fulfill the grander purpose of God. And by so doing, he's not violating the scripture, but he's actually being true to the original context of Psalm 68. What he's doing, he's taking themes of unity, but he's also bringing in this theme of triumph together, which is also very persistent in Ephesians. Ancient military leaders actually did what is described in Psalm 68. A conquering king would lead his captives, the conquered king, princes, leaders, military commanders, and lead them in a procession back to his town. And they would be paraded, humiliated, if you like, along with the humiliation of his leading captives behind him. What would the conquerors of a war do? They would take the spoils of war, wouldn't they? They would take them. And they would parade these gifts, and they would actually even give those gifts to men. They would share the booty, if you like. And they would also receive the praise from their people. So the receiving of gifts implies giving at the same time. And David was aware of that because that's what happened. You lead a host of captives. Normally, the ones that you have captured who were not on your side. And we're going to learn that when Christ has a host of captives, but it's us. It's us who he has set free. From bondage, we are now his captives. verse 9 and 10 is in parenthesis purposefully, and Paul, he explains what it means. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He's making this reflection as his interpretation and application in view of the triumph of the ascended Christ over the enemies of God. Did Christ triumph over the enemies of God? Completely. He triumphed over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell, right? A complete and utter triumph. But notice how Paul, he says, he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended? In order for Christ to ascend, it means that, well, first, before he ascended, he had to come down first, didn't he? And again, there's a lot of debate about what this descent means, that it surely at least means first his incarnation. He descended to the lower regions of the earth. Some will say, yeah, but talking about going into, after he was buried and going into hell, and we spoke to the spirits in prison that other parts of Scripture talk about, there's a lot of conjecture about that. But the most simplest and firm and if you like, not simplistic, but a reference would be to his immediate incarnation, where the Son of God, God the Son, descended. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul talks about how Christ humbled himself, took on flesh, became obedient to the Father, even death on a cross. He was humiliated by his descent, culminating in his death and burial, only to ascend once again. And look what he says. He, and this is speaking of Christ. Paul is saying, the one that David is speaking on of in Psalm 68, which is unquestionably God, Yahweh. Paul is saying, that's Jesus. It's a full attribute of the deity of Christ. When he ascended, Psalm 68, when Christ ascended, he's connecting the two. It's a direct confirmation again of the one Lord. And look at the language. Far above all the heavens. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has talked this way before in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This is his prayer. His prayer in verse 19 is this. I'm picking it up in the middle of a prayer. He's asking that God show them what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Similar to language here in verse 10, he says, he who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This ascending and this filling. It's similar to language to that which Paul has already spoken. He's tying themes together. Yes, it would be easier just to ignore that and just move on and just give us, what did he do? What are these grace gifts? Just tell us about apostles and prophets and stuff. Well, he stops. He stops. This is the word of God. Yes, it's in parentheses, but that's just because that's what we do. But it's important. Paul is exalting Christ, and he wants his people to appreciate who it is who's given the gifts, lest we not neglect and to cast them aside. So as we come to verse 11, which follows easily from verse 7, hopefully we come with more dramatic emphasis because of verses 8 through 10. And if you were, more than likely, if you've read Ephesians over the years, you've probably just kind of like, well, that's interesting, and kind of skipped around that and said, well, okay, ascended, that's Jesus, he came down and went up, and maybe you've stopped and studied it. But here it is, the Word of God. Paul is purposely and rightfully exalting Christ and having his readers think properly. He's teaching them. And in verse 11, he starts off, he gets back to what he wanted to say, which is, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it says, and he gave. A better rendering would be this. He himself gave. This one. This one who descended to the lower regions, the one who ascended in triumph, taking a train of captives with him, receiving, this one gave gifts to men. So he himself gave gifts to men. And what gifts does Paul mention? He mentions just a handful, but if you'll notice, they are what? They are leadership gifts, aren't they? The ones that we read in Romans and Corinthians, some of them would be leadership gifts, but there were a lot of like non-leadership gifts. They were ones that were dispersed throughout the body of Christ. But here, Paul is intent on establishing the fact that Christ has given grace gifts to certain people who are in leadership. And he started off with what? Apostles. He gave the apostles. The apostles were a gift to the church. It was a temporary position. It's not permanent. We don't have apostles anymore, even though people like to call themselves apostles sometimes. They're not. To be an apostle, and Paul was one, as with the 12, it required this. An apostle needed to first have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. When Judas had killed himself, and when in Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas to add to the 12, they had to have both the men who were put forward had both seen the risen Jesus. It was the necessary quality, or not quality, experience. Not only eyewitness of the risen Christ, but also commissioned by Christ. Those first apostles were commissioned by Christ. Paul was commissioned by Christ, wasn't he? In a different way, in a dramatic way, but he was called in the desert. And he saw Christ. And Christ called him into service. I am commissioning you. I am sending you. And what did Paul do? What did Jesus do for these apostles? He revealed truth to them. Paul is having things revealed to him that no one had known before. The scriptures were just opened to these apostles. And with that illumination and that enlightening of their heart and mind and spirit, soul, was also given the power to preach that word. To proclaim it, accurately speaking the very word of God. These were gifts. Aren't you glad God gave apostles? And they were empowered by the Spirit. And they were graced by, they were given gifts that they didn't have before. Fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people doing extraordinary things. They weren't top of the class. They were just ordinary people. Fishermen, hey, leave your nets, come follow me. Why? Because I'm calling you. And he gifted them, all of them, those apostles, opened their eyes. And with that, for the apostles also at that time, they were also given special gifts of healing, weren't they? They healed people. They healed people like Jesus did. They cured people of diseases. Amazing. We needed them. Along with apostles, in that first time period of that capsule of decades, he also gave prophets. Prophets who were almost like alongside apostles, but they weren't apostles. They weren't eyewitnesses. They had different gifts, but their main gift was this. Their power was they too had truth revealed to them, spiritual truth. It was imparted to them, and they too were given the power to speak the word of God in a way that others wouldn't. Both these positions were extraordinary, and both were temporary. Yes, there are still people who have the gift of prophecy here, but we're talking about prophets. There is a certain time where God, in his great wisdom and glory and majesty, gave for a time these offices of apostles and prophets with that special ability for serving a huge pioneering purpose, breaking through these first decades of Christianity. The evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, those who were ministered again in close association with apostles and prophets. We know in Philip, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was after the scattering, he went down and started preaching in Samaria. He was an evangelist. It said in Acts 21:8, you'll read that Philip comes back into the story, and you'll see that Luke describes Philip as the evangelist. Timothy is exhorted in 2 Timothy 4:5 by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. There were those who were given that special ability and power to make known and expound the facts and meaning of the gospel. You know, there are people today that we say are evangelists, like the Billy Grahams and Louis Palau and people, and maybe that's they have the gift of evangelism. Was it exactly the very same? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe this was a special time again of some belief that apostles and prophets ceased and evangelists have continued. Some believe that evangelists also in that capacity also were temporary for that time. It's not that important because the gospel was still being, we are all called to evangelize, but there were those in that time especially who were given the grace and the power to evangelize, to spread the good news of the gospel in a way that others didn't. God was taking care of his church, wasn't he? He had a purpose. Now it seems that these positions were given to mobility, being led by the Spirit, pioneers, groundbreaking. And then what did they do as they went? They established churches. And as churches began and were established, what would happen? There would need to be some foundations laid. And as they began to establish in villages and towns a growing number of people, there was the need, wasn't there, for permanent positions. Doesn't that make sense? Where there's a growing number of people growing in who believe, what are you going to do with them? Well, they need some solidity. So what did God give them? What did Jesus Christ, who had ascended in victory, do? Well, he knew what he was doing. He gave them shepherds, right? Pastors is another word for shepherds. It's the same word. Pastors, shepherds, and teachers. And so for a shepherd or pastor, though the duties can be dissected as very many, they are first and foremost given the charge of souls. Shepherd of the soul. That's the ultimate goal or call of the pastor, to shepherd the souls, to be guardians, to be custodians of the word, to protect, to lead, to feed, to guide, to rule over the flocks. And they must be able to teach the word of God. Because the growth of the church, the unity of the church, which Paul is speaking about, must be word-based, right? And the teachers do not have to be a pastor shepherd, but they have to be able to what? Teach the word of God. The teachers are those who are specifically gifted to give instruction in doctrine and in truth of the word of God. They may have a pastoral heart. They may be given to pastoring, but not necessarily for just a teacher. There are those who are teachers in the Church of Christ who are not pastors, right? And they work hard at teaching. Why? Because the flock needs to be taught the doctrines of the Word of God. All these positions, when exercised by those who had been gifted by Christ for the task, what do? They contribute to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And they keep that triumphant Spirit of God's victory over everything. And when exercised by those walking in humility, gentleness, patience, and love, they will succeed in doing what those gifts were for. What are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's an equipping. There's a building up. It's not for them to do all the work. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so by building up the body of Christ. We looked at the passages already in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, identifying many of the ways that the gifts are given to the body. For now, Paul has just laid out leadership gifts because it was vital. And we can look at others as we go on through this text next time. But just for now, for application, the so what question. Okay, you've talked a lot about ascending and descending and receiving and giving and captives and all that, and gifts being given. We understand that there are gifts and that Christ is highly involved and expectant. What do we do with it? Well, here's a few. All of us, each one of us who claims Christ and recognizes yourself as a part of the one body of Christ, regardless of your particular gift, make sure we know this. Recognize that they are Christ's gift to us. Right? It's Christ's gift to you. It's a gift of his grace. And it is not of our own doing. We did not produce it ourselves. If you have the gift of generosity, giving, that's not because it's you. You may be a generous person, but we're talking about a spiritual gift that exceeds that. And it says, do it. If you are a giver, give generously. If you are a helper, recognize you're not just someone who helps. The grace gift that you've been given goes beyond ordinary help. Now, this doesn't mean that you only serve in the position that you're gifted. Hey, can you help me? Well, that's not my spiritual gift. I can't help. That's not going to work. We need people to give. Well, I don't have the gift of giving, so I'm not going to give. That's not going to work either. I don't have the gift of faith, so I'm not going to pray. Well, that's not going to work. But there are those who are given gifts to build up the body of Christ. So recognize first that your gift is Christ's gift to you. It's not of your own. And then also, view our gifts as one among many. You have one gift, someone else has another. And someone else has another. And it's different for a different purpose. View as one among many. And that each gift is limited, if you like. Not that it's limited, so we're stuck. The limitation is far more than we would ever know in the expanse. To the extent by which the grace is measured. Right? It is the grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He apportions out his grace in accordance with the gift. All of us, here's the big one, we must be eager to use it. You have a responsibility to use it for the benefit of the church. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not for your own self-serving purpose. It's for the church. It's a gift of Christ that you use it for his church. Use it, be eagerly to use it for the good of the body. Another one. When you see a gift in another person, do not despise it in that person. Don't neglect it in the other person. Or even, this is even worse, do not covet what another person has been given. Don't covet that. I wish I had that. I wish I could teach the Bible. I wish I had such a generous heart. I wish I had the gift of hospitality. Don't covet. Don't despise those who have. Because with the gift is a burden, isn't it? Right? But when it's exercised properly under the Spirit's control, it isn't a burden. When you don't recognize it, yes, there's burden of the ministry itself, but the actual doing of the gift, it's a joy. Do not despise, not only despise, or it's kind of a hard word, but it's, you know what I mean. Don't look down upon the gift in others, but also don't despise the gift in yourself. Don't wish that you didn't have it and wish that you didn't have to use it because it's so sacrificial and it's so consuming. Be eager to use it. Do not neglect the gift that Christ has given you. Find ways to use it. And then the last one I mentioned just now, don't think you can only serve in the particular area where you are gifted. There's lots of things that we can do to serve the body of Christ and build up the church. Don't run away just because you're not gifted. Look for ways to serve the King. All can help. All can give, all can show mercy, all can contribute to the needs of others. See, Christ's church is his church. And he says, we have to maintain the unity. You have to be all in, you have to walk in a certain way. But as we come together in unison with all the diversity that exists, be encouraged that Christ is, he's right in the very middle of it, isn't he? He's in the absolute middle of it. And he's given each one of us gifts, spiritual gifts, by his grace, with the measure of power needed to accomplish that purpose. And by so doing, the saints will be equipped, the body of Christ will be built up, and we can move on. Amen. We can move on unto what we'll look at next week is unto what we all seek, maturity. Maturity in the faith. No longer tossed back and forth by the waves and uncertainty, but solid, substantial, secure, steadfast believers in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate your word, we are aware that this is your church, and your church is to be moved by your Spirit, and we are to come under the guidance of your Spirit, and we are to use that which you have given us, which is your word, and which are your spiritual gifts that you have imparted to each one of us. Help us, Lord, to be mindful and to examine and to seek and to be keen to use fully the gifts that you have distributed among your body. And we believe in this local congregation you have given all the gifts necessary to equip the saints for the ministry of service and to build up your church. Help us, Lord, to be about that. Help us not to make it complicated. Help us to put aside the things that are unnecessary and to focus on the things that are essential. And as we now, Lord, come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the blessed gospel on which we take our stand, that Christ, the head of the church, the one who descended and ascended, having won complete victory over the enemies of God, has given us this mandate, this call, this invitation to participate in the memorial that remembers the broken body and the shed blood of himself for sin, that we sinners may be forgiven forever. Help us, Lord, prepare our hearts to participate in this supper even now, and that we may understand the beauty that is present in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.